Okay, let's talk about the baptism and temptations of Jesus. I think there's a lot contained in these historical occurrences that could help us be a stronger spiritual Christian. The baptism of Jesus marks the beginning of his ministry. We all know that. First of all, let's talk about the ministry of John the Baptist. John was the cousin of Jesus. He was born 6 months before the birth of Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, the Bible states, "The voice of one that cries, prepare ye in the wilderness the way of Jehovah, make level in the desert a highway for our God." Matthew 3, verses 1 through 3, explains that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. John's ministry was to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, that is Jesus. John is called John the Baptist not because of his religion, because of his practice of immersion. Literally, he is called John the Immerser. Many of the first century Jews practiced a daily baptism, a daily immersion ritual for spiritual cleansing. However, John's baptism was a one-time baptism that lasted until Jesus died and the church was established. Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. When the church was established on the day of Pentecost, John's baptism was no longer valid. All those who experienced it had to be rebaptized with Christian baptism or Great Commission baptism, call it what you want. There were two major differences between John's baptism and Christian baptism. John's Christian baptism was in the name of Jesus, that is, based on who he is and what he's done for us, that he died for our sins, that he's the Son of God. And secondly, John's baptism did not come to give the Holy Spirit, Acts 2, verse 38. John's baptism looked forward to the coming of the Messiah and his sacrificial death on the cross. Christian baptism looks backward to the cross and what he has done for us. John preached the baptism of repentance and remission of sins, Mark 1, 4. He was also trying to get the Jews to repent of their sins and live a holy, godly life, Luke 3, verses 10 to 14. He wanted them to bring forth, therefore, fruit worthy of repentance, Matthew 3, verse 8. He urged the Jews not to reason that just because Abraham was their father, that they were acceptable in God's sight, Matthew 3, verse 9. Genealogy does not override holiness. Luke 7, 29 through 30 teaches the baptism of John had the approval of the council of God. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected John's baptism, and thus God himself. In Matthew 21, 25, Jesus asked the chief priests and elders, "The baptism of John, which was it, from heaven or from men?" They refused to answer the question. Of course, the answer was from heaven. Their refusal to submit revealed their rejection of the counsel of God. However, Jesus submits to the counsel of God. Turn your Bible to Matthew 3. Starting verse 13, let's read the account about the baptism of Jesus. Matthew 3, verse 13. The Bible says in Matthew 3, verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John would hinder him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and cometh thou to me?" Note the question. "But Jesus answering said to him, Suffer it now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway from the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, and coming upon him. And lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now, Jesus came from his hometown in Nazareth to the Jordan River to be baptized. And I think it's important to note this. Jesus was a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. You know the difference? Somebody tell me the difference. Right. Anyone who was from Nazareth was a Nazarene. A Nazarite was one who took a vow not to cut his hair. And a lot of people say, "Well, I know Jesus had long hair. I've seen pictures of him." Well, there's no indication in Scripture that he took the Nazarite vow. Okay? Jesus was a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. Big difference, but the client is right. John is puzzled by Jesus coming in to be baptized. And John says he needs to be baptized by Jesus. True, Scripture clearly teaches Jesus had no sin. Jesus gives John the reason that he must be baptized, to fulfill all righteousness. John's baptism was a command from heaven, Luke 7:30, and refusal would be disobedience. However, Jesus obeyed every command of God. One denomination preacher said, well, I wouldn't baptize anyone unless they were saved already. That's denominationalism. That's denomination garbage. That's anti-scriptural. We are baptized to be saved, Mark 16:16. We're baptized unto the remission of our sins, Acts 2:38. We're baptized to come into Christ, Galatians 3:27. Where salvation exists, 2 Corinthians 2:10. For one to be saved before baptism puts one on the same level with Jesus. Now, to me, that's just ridiculous. That's just absolutely ridiculous. While it is true that we follow Jesus' example of obedience to be baptized, we are baptized with an entirely different purpose and reason. We are baptized into Jesus' death, Romans 6:3-4. This means we come in contact with the saving blood of Jesus at the point of baptism. Notice that when Jesus is baptized, we have all three persons of the Godhead there. The boy who comes out of heaven, God the Father, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit sends added up. I don't believe that was a little dust. The Bible says it was added up, like it does. You know the difference between simile and metaphor? A simile is when you compare two things with the words like or as. A metaphor is when you compare two things and you don't use the word like or as. Suppose you say to someone, you're a pain in my ass. That's a metaphor. That's a direct comparison. Or my love for you is like a red, red rose. Well, you know, that's a simile. So there's a big difference. But here, when Jesus is baptized, we see the Godhead presence. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, I think it's significant that we look at the statement from heaven. The statement from heaven says, in Matthew's account, this is my beloved Son, in whom I will please. The expression, this is my beloved Son, comes from Psalms 2, verse 7. Psalm chapter 2, or the second Psalm, is a Messianic Psalm. It's the Psalm, that foretells the Son, the anointed Son, the God's Son, in Psalm 2, verse 7. All the Jews recognize Psalm 2 to be a Messianic Psalm. Of course, we believe it's fulfilled in Jesus. The Jews today don't believe it's fulfilled in Jesus' matter, but we do. So when the voice comes out of heaven and says, this is my beloved Son, that's a quote from Psalm 2, 7. God the Father is telling us that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is my anointed one. That's what that means. And then the expression, in whom I'm well pleased, comes from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 through 4. Now, let me share this with you. I don't know how many of you have studied Isaiah in depth lately, but in Isaiah, there are what we call four servant songs. Four suffering servant songs. They're found in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53. Okay? Those are the four servant songs. Now, the big question is, who is the suffering servant of Isaiah? Who is he? We don't have time to go into that great detail, but I'm convinced it's Jesus. Throughout the New Testament, all those prophecies are fulfilling Jesus. By the way, I'm in my new book, The Prophecy of Jesus, and how those four suffering servant songs are all fulfilling Jesus. And so what God is telling us at his baptism, this is my beloved Son, that he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, and then I'm going to believe that Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah. And so what we know is that the Messiah and the suffering servant are one and the same. It's Jesus of Nazareth. It's the same person. And that's what God is telling us at the baptism of Jesus. To me, it's a very significant point. Turn to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 32. Let's just read John the Baptist's observation. In John 1, verse 32, the Bible says, and John bare witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he descended to baptize in water, and said to me, upon whosoever thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, the same as he that baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So John the Baptist is testifying that Jesus is the Son of God. He was told when he sees this happen, he would know who the Son of God was. Well, he knows that Jesus is the Son of God and that he has the power to baptize in the Holy Spirit. Now, let's do a little scholarly work. Here's a little in-depth study. Turn back to Matthew 3, verse 17. You're going to have to look at three verses this morning. And while we study this, and this is important, we're going to also talk about the synoptic problem. Does anybody know what the synoptic problem is? Raise your hand if you know what that is. What that is. The answer to that. Anybody know? The synoptic problem. The synoptic problem is the fact that when you read Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, a lot of times the words differ. And of course, the liberal throws up his hands and says, the Bible is inspired and not from God and not right and all that. Well, listen, brethren, I believe the Bible is inspired. And it's not, and what we have to do is understand the way God has given the word to us. And let's not take our minds and put our thinking upon the Bible. Let God speak to us. The synoptic problem is Matthew, Mark, and Luke come with the synoptics. The word synoptic comes from two words. Soon, which means with, and optic means to see. Have you ever heard of an optic nerve? You know, optic means to see. So synoptic means to see with, to see together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptic gospels. John is not included. It's not included. Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke read it a little differently. Why? Because God has given the freedom to Matthew, Mark, and Luke to record truth in their own words and give truth in their own words in the way that they see it. So sometimes we don't have exact, we might not know the exact words that are actually said, but we have the exact meaning. And we shouldn't argue about that. Look at Matthew 3:17. In Matthew 3:17, the voice says, "This is my beloved son." Notice the expression. This is, that third person singular. This is. Now turn to Mark 1:11. In Mark 1:11, Mark discusses the baptism of Jesus, and here's how he records it. Mark records that the voice said, "Thou art my beloved son." It's translated, "You are my beloved son." There's a direct statement to Jesus. "Thou art my beloved son." Now we all admit, "this is" and "thou art" are not the same words, but they are exactly mean. We all agree that. The same meaning, yet, a little bit different word, right? Turn to Luke 3:22. In Luke 3:22, the Lord says, "Thou art my beloved son." So Matthew's account says, "This is my beloved son." Mark and Luke says, "You are," or "Thou art my beloved son." Now most scholars, even conservative scholars, say that Mark and Luke give the exact words, and Matthew gives an interpretive account. He doesn't violate the truth of what was said, he just gives an interpretive account. And stop thinking about the last sentence, because what Matthew's trying to do. He's trying to explain to the Jews. Matthew was written to the Jews, Mark was written to the Romans, Luke was written to the Greeks, John was written to all people. And so Matthew is trying to give an interpretive account of who Jesus was. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And in Mark and Luke's account, basically, I think it's the exact word. But here's the point, brethren. It doesn't make any difference because both, they're true statements. Just because Matthew gives an interpretive account does not violate the truth. It doesn't make any difference to say, "This is my beloved son," or "You are my beloved son." Do we agree with that? They're the same meaning. They're the same meaning. So we cannot get upset about the synoptic problem. You know, some people get real upset about the synoptic problem that some verses read different. We shouldn't get upset that. If that's the way God wants to inspire the word, we can accept that. We go on with it. And I'll say that I believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God. What we've got to do is read the Bible and understand what God is doing. And not take our modern-day mind and try to impose upon the Bible the way we want it to read. One more quick example. Turn to Matthew 16:13. I'll give you another quick example. One more quick example to go on. In Matthew 16:13, Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" Who do men say that the Son of Man is? There's the question. Now turn to Mark 8:27 and you get Mark's question, the way Mark records it. In Mark 8:27, Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" Mark's account changes the word "Son of Man" to "I." In Luke 9:18, Jesus says, here's Luke's account, "Who do the multitudes say that I am?" Luke changes the word "men" to "multitudes," but keeps the word "I" that Mark has, but doesn't have the word "Son of Man." There's no real difference between "Son of Man" and "I." There's no real difference between the word "men" and "multitudes." All three attempts portray an accurate reflection of the meaning, the event, and the saying. What is crucial to know is that the text itself shows no necessity to render each other word for word, even dialogue. One can present history accurately whether one quotes or summarizes the teaching, or even mixes the two together. To have accurate summaries of Jesus' teaching is just as historical as the words. There are just two different perspectives to give us the same thing. Now, for example, suppose I tell my wife, we're driving a store, and I say, go in the store and buy a gallon of milk and loaf of bread. And then I hear her telling her mother, well, John told me to go to the store and buy a loaf of bread and a gallon of milk. Wait a minute, that's not exactly what I said. She reversed the door. But do we all agree? She said the same thing in essence. That's what we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us accurate accounts. They're inspired, they're inerrant, they are true. Don't get me wrong, I believe that with all my heart. Now, let's talk about the temptations of Jesus. Immediately after his baptism, the Bible says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit through the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, Matthew 4, verse 1. Matthew 4, verse 3 says, and when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterward hungered. Now, what we have got to understand is that this is a real temptation, brethren. This is not a myth. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a made-up story for dramatic effect. This really happened. Not convinced you drink water during that time. Your body can't live without water. But you can live without food for 40 days. Somebody lived 65 days and not eating anything. Your body can live with food for 40 days, but you can't live without water. So when Miles was in fact, I mean, he did not eat anything physical. I'm sure he drank water. That's what I believe. And you can disagree with me. The Bible says he hungered. Jesus was at a vulnerable point in his life. These temptations were testing Jesus. First of all, notice in the temptation, the saying, if thou art the Son of God. Please notice in the first two temptations, the devil uses this sentence. If you are the Son of God. I want to share something with you. This is in-depth, but it's true. In the original Greek Testament, these are first-class conditional sentences. And therefore, the first part of the conditional sentence is assumed to be true, the first-class conditional sentence. Therefore, you can translate this way. The devil says to Jesus, since you are the Son of God, command your son to become bread. There was no doubt in the mind of Satan that Jesus was the Son of God. Satan knew he was the Son of God. He knew that. And so he said, since you're the Son of God, command your son. Now, some of the modern translations translate that way. But I promise you, if I had a Greek class, you'd understand what first class conditional is, and you would understand that. Now, to get to first temptation. First temptation, since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. The Bible says he hungered. The devil uses the physical situation of Jesus being extremely hungry to entice him to sin. The fact that Jesus was a man made his testing intense. It would have been an easy fix to turn the stones into bread. Jesus had miraculous power to do so. Jesus responds by saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word spoken out of the mouth of God. He quoted Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. It would have been wrong for Jesus to use his power to feed himself. Normal men cannot turn stones into bread. In order to be like his brethren, he had to suffer the same problems that normal men do. Hebrews 4, 15. The Bible says he was made like unto his brethren, Hebrews 2, 17. Also, there's something more important than his physical situation of being very hungry, and that is to live by the Father's will. John 6, 38, Jesus said, for I come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Look at the second temptation, Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7. Then the devil takes him into the holy city, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if thou art, or since you are the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up. Lest haply thou dash thy foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. Again the devil left and said, since you are the Son of God, jump off the pinnacle and put God to the test. Please note that the devil quoted scripture in the temptation. The devil accurately quoted Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12. These verses state the fact that God has given the angels authority to take care of his children. Jesus responded, however, by quoting Scripture, Deuteronomy 6:16, back to Satan. Satan has misused and twisted Scripture. He perverted the meaning of Psalms 91. The challenge to throw himself off the temple was the temptation to be a spectacular Messiah. However, Jesus refused to perform miracles just to perform miracles. He refused to perform miracles just to gain a following. In John 6, Jesus miraculously feeds the 5,000 plus. John 6:15 says, Jesus therefore perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain itself alone. The Jews recognized that Jesus could do miracles. They wanted him to take him by force to be their king. Why? Because they saw Jesus as a leader that could lead them in revolt against the Romans and drive them out of their land. Jesus would have none of that. Why? Because he did not come to be a physical king over national and political territories. In John 18:36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. In Luke 17:21, he said, the kingdom of God lies within you. The kingdom Jesus built was spiritual and redemption from sin. It was not political, not nationalistic, not materialistic. Jesus came to deliver us from sin, not political oppression. Look at the third temptation, Matthew 4, verse 8. The Bible says, again, the devil takes them to the exceeding high mountain and showeth them all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The devil said in essence, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and glory of them. It would have been real easy for Jesus to yield and then allow the devil to do all the work. But Jesus resisted. This was an appeal to a sense of vain glory. For the third time, Jesus quoted Scripture. Deuteronomy 6:13, back to the devil. Jesus said, for it is written out the works of the Lord thy God, and only shalt thou serve. Let's talk about three kinds of sin. You probably heard this slide, and I heard this script. That some preachers say that all sin falls into one of three categories. Okay? They just might be right. They just might be right. The Bible teaches there's three kinds of sin from 1 John 2:16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life. The lust of the flesh are desires that arise from the fleshly nature of man. Lust of the flesh is the unlawful desire to satisfy what the flesh wants. The lust of the eyes are evil desires arising from sight. The Bible says David saw Bathsheba bathing. The Bible says she was very beautiful. Her beauty and the evil desire of David's heart enticed him to sin. The vainglory of life is an insolence, vain assurance of one's own resources, which results in contempt for divine godly laws. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was one that has been tempted, has been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. If you take Hebrews 4:15 and say he was tempted in all points like as we are, then I have to believe he was tempted in all points like we are, right? And we know for a fact that here are three temptations, and I think every one of them, or each one of them comes under the phrase, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the vainglory of life. And so, I believe it's true. I can be wrong. You can correct me if I'm wrong. Write a letter to me, talk to me. But I think that there are three different kinds of sin, and that Jesus experienced all three of them. Again, he's 4:15 says he was tempted all points like as we are. Yet without sin. If you compare the temptations of Jesus with Eve in the Garden of Eden, they're basically the same. For example, the temptation was the flesh. Jesus, the temptation was to turn stones to bread. Eve was at the tree of different food. The lust of the eyes and the temptation of Jesus was the kingdoms and glory, okay, that Satan gave. Eve was at the food with the delight to the eyes, lust to the eyes. The vainglory of life, the temptation of Jesus, was throw himself off the temple. In Eve, it was a desire to make one wise. Now, that may not be true, but sure preach is good. Sounds good. Makes sense to me. And so if you have a disagreement, write me a call and let me know. Now, here's what we spend the bulk of the time this morning. I want to talk about some spiritual lessons that we can gain from the temptations of Jesus. These are what is important. This is going to affect our eternal soul. This is going to affect the eternal soul of everyone. So these are important. Spiritual lessons. I have about 10 or 11. Number one, there is no sin in being tempted. Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus tempted?
Yes.
Did he sin?
No.
Was it a sin for him to be tempted?
No.
There is no sin in being tempted. Satan's going to tempt us.
For sure. We can be prepared. It's going to come. The Bible tells us that.
There is no sin in being tempted. The sin is what? You tell me.
Yielding to the sin. Yielding to the temptation.
I ask Brother Chris, lead the song. Yield not to temptation, for being tempted is sin. Oh, I missed it. That's you. Sorry. Yield not to temptation, for yielding to sin. If we yield to the sin, that's the sin. If we yield to the temptation, that's the sin. You know what, David, someone said that David's first look on Bathsheba was accidental. He was on his roof, he saw her baby, maybe she was in the wrong spot. People had a right to walk on top of the rooftop. He had a right to walk there. It was his property. Maybe she was in the wrong place. Someone said his first look was accidental, but that second look was intentional. And then we know how that his evil, dying heart led him to commit that sin. There was no sin to be tempted, but the sin was yielding to the temptation. So what we need to understand is we're going to be tempted to sin, and that's not a sin. When Satan puts a bad thought in our mind, that's not a sin in itself. If we allow that sin to stay there, root, grow, and dwell, it will dwell there. It will create an evil desire in the heart, which leads to sin. What we've got to do is when Satan puts that evil thought in our mind, we tell it, put it away. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are issues of life. So if Satan puts that bad thought in our mind, let's tell it, get rid of it. Son, when I was at camp one time, we used to go to church camp for 2 weeks. We had church camp for 2 weeks. And every night, this girl came forward just crying, tears on her eyes. I've had a bad thought. I've had a bad thought. I've had a bad thought. Well, you know, every night we could just know she's going to come forward. Well, Satan's going to put a bad thought in her mind. That's not a sin. What we've got to do is repent and say no to that thought. If we say no to that thought, we're defeating Satan. If we let that bad thought, stay in our minds, root, grow, and dwell, then that's the least of sin. That's wrong. What we need to do is repel that as soon as it comes. Second point. The fact that Jesus was a man intended in all points like as we are enables him to help us. Hebrews 2:18 says, For that himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them, help them that are tempted. You know, no one can say to God is a dead judge. Well, Lord, you just don't have any idea how bad I've had it on the earth. Jesus experienced the same problems, same heartache, same temptations that we face. The scripture is clear. In all points, tempted like as we are, Hebrews 4:15. He knows how bad it is. As a result, he can share in our sorrows. He can help us. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. When we go to God as Father in prayer, we can get help. Jesus has been through those same problems. He can help aid us the same. Point number three, and that is this. Satan is a powerful opponent, brethren. We make a big mistake if we minimize the power that Satan has. In Ephesians 6:11-16, the Bible talks about the wiles of the devil and the fiery darts of the evil one. In 1 Peter 5:8-9, the Bible says, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom withstand in your faith. Notice the devil is described as a roaring lion. A roaring lion is a lion to be feared. That lion can eat you. A little lion goes, meow, meow. A little baby lion, I'm not scared of that lion. It's the lion that roars, and I'm too scared of it. That lion can eat you. We will be wise if we do not underestimate the devil. He is trying to affect as many people within the hell as possible. The old proverb is true. Misery loves company. Point number four. We're in a spiritual fight for our eternal souls. This is a tough fight. And no one can get out of this fight. There's no exemptions to this fight. Ladies, you're not exempted. You may say, well, I'm a nice friend probably. I don't fight. You're in a fight with your spiritual soul. You understand that? And I know it's not a physical fight. But it is a spiritual fight. We have a spiritual opponent. And there's no exemption. You don't get out of it. This fight takes place within our minds or hearts. Paul said he has fought in his fight, 6:4-7. Ephesians 6:12 says, for our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Brethren, we're not going to get a second chance in this fight. Hebrews 9:27, his point of that is, what die, and after this come the judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, wherefore we must all be made manifest before the judgment of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. We're going to be judged for what we've done in the body. We don't get a second chance. Failure is not an option that we want to consider. Because once judgment day is heard, people in heaven, people in hell, there'll be no crossover between Luke 16. Luke 16:19-31, there's no crossover, no changes. Now, to me, when you stop thinking about that, that really grabs my attention. No crossover, no changes. So we're in a spiritual fight for our eternal soul. Point number five. God will not allow the devil to tempt us above us to raise and bear. Now, this is comforting in one sense, but sobering in another sense. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Bible says this, Paul said this, there is no temptation taken you but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you, allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make all the way to escape that he may be able to endure. This scripture has two sides to it. The first one is that it's comforting to know that God will not allow the devil to overtake us. God will not allow that to happen. The second is the serious sober side of the great promise. If we yield to sin, it's our fault. No one can go to God's dead judge and say, God, the temptation is too great. It's your fault. You allow the temptation too great for me. I can figure out myself. No one can make that statement. That cannot be done with dead judge. Point number six. God does not tempt anyone to sin. James 1:13 says, let the man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. God does not try to get people to sin. Now, I agree, he tests us, he tries us like he tried Israel in the wilderness. The Bible tells us he tests him, and he's going to try us and test us. But his purpose is not to get us to sin. His purpose is to increase our faith, to strengthen our faith. God does not tempt anyone to sin. He just doesn't do that. God wants all of them to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9. Point number seven. We will be tempted to sin. Just like Jesus was tempted, we will be tempted. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you're in Christ Jesus, live a godly life, you will. You shall suffer persecution. You cannot. God's given you his word. You're going to face it. In Acts 14:22, Paul said that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Here we are right now. Here's the day of our death. I guarantee you we've got to go through many tribulations. In 1 Peter 4:12, Peter said, beloved, think not strange concerning the fiery trial that comes upon you to prove you as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't think it's strange. Temptation's going to come. Trial's going to come. Heartache's going to come. But remain faithful. Steadfast. Don't give up. Don't quit. Peter called them fiery trials. That meaning difficult trials. Hard times. Well, let's have the faith that's going to endure. Jesus was tempted at a point when he fasted for 40 days and nights. This made the temptations especially tough. This was a difficult time in his life, but it would have been easy to get out of the situation with a quick fix. However, if he did, it would have been sin. In tough times, Jesus refused to yield to sin. As I said Sunday morning, I'll repeat. It is not always easy to obey God. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's hard. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, to the Father, the offer of prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears, Hebrews 5 verse 7. No, strong crying and tears. If it wasn't easy for the Son of God, it won't be easy for you and me sometimes. The Bible says Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered, Hebrews 5 verse 8. Point number 8. It is possible to wreck, twist, and reverse Scripture unto one's own destruction. If you have a Bible, let's just turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. Turn to your Bible, and let's just read it. In 2 Peter 3:15, Peter says, "And account the long-suffering of the Lord of salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to wisdom given to him, wrote it to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking into these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast wreck, pervert, twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Just because someone can quote Scripture does not make him right. The devil can quote Scripture. He did. Was he right? Not in his application. He quoted the Scripture accurately. He just didn't apply it accurately. Did you know the Pharisees can quote Scripture? John 8 verse 5. Did you know that Adolf Hitler can quote Scripture? He could. So if one thing to know Scripture, there's nothing to apply it correctly. The devil twisted and perverted the meaning of the verse he quoted. The devil quoted only the verse he wanted to use, but Jesus quoted Scripture back to the devil, Deuteronomy 6:16, showing Satan that he had aligned one verse against another, arriving at a perverted, twisted understanding. But brethren, all truth harmonizes. We must take all of the Bible to understand truth. Psalms 119 verse 160 says, "The sum of all thy word is true." Acts 20:27, Paul said, "I pray not declaring you the whole counsel of God." Matthew 4:4, "Imagine not live, my brother, but by every word sits out mouth of God." Many people are going to lose their eternal soul because they twisted and perverted the correct meaning of the Bible. What we need to have is a sincere desire to find truth and follow it when we find it. Proverbs 23:23 says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." Jesus said in John 8:32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." God said in Jeremiah 29:13, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with what? All your heart." Not half of it, not part of it, not some of it, all of it. So we need to have a desire to seek all of God's will. We must have the love of the truth if we expect to go to heaven. Success on the 16th. Point number 9, and this is the point we really want to emphasize. Jesus, the Son of God, used the written word of God to defeat Satan every time. He used the written word of God to defeat temptation. Three times Jesus was tempted. Three times Jesus said, "It is written." If the Son of God used the written word of God to be saved, what are they using? We have to do the same thing. Now that means we have to study the Bible and know what the Bible says. But we must use the written word of God also. Please notice that Jesus did not call the Holy Spirit to come help him in some mystical, magical, miraculous, or better felt in some way. Jesus very simply, very deliberately used the written word of God. Please note the importance of the Word of God and the written Word of God. Let me give you these real quickly. Psalms 109, verse 11. "If you have the Word of God in your hearts, it will keep you from sinning." 1 Corinthians 4, 6. "We're not to go beyond what is written." 1 Corinthians 14, 37. "What is written is the Word of God." John 12, 48. "We'll be judged by the Word of God." Revelation 20, verse 12. "We'll be judged by the things which are written." Romans 10, 17, "Our faith comes from the Word of God." Acts 20, verse 32, "The Word of God can take us to heaven." John 20, verses 30 and 31, "The Word of God is designed to give us to believe," and that takes the written Word of God. Matthew 4:4, "We're to live by what's written," the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "The Word of God, the written Word of God, is to be followed and obeyed." We hold the teachings. We don't change them. We don't add to them. We hold to the teachings. 1 John 2:14, the Word of God is spiritual strength. 1 John 2:1, the Word of God was given to us, the written Word of God was given to us to keep us from committing sin. Point number 10, God will reward us if we do not yield to the temptation. Most of you who remember me here when I was here made a point to emphasize this point, and I've emphasized it every place I've ever preached that. We need to believe with all our heart that Jesus, God the Father, is going to reward us one day. If we don't believe that, we don't have faith. You can't be pleasing Him. Listen to Hebrews 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to be what pleases Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is and walk the finished verse. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek after Him. Do you really believe that God is rewarding you one day? If you don't believe by that, God says, you don't have faith. You can't be pleasing Him. You see, God demands, He expects you to believe that He's going to reward you. And I believe, this is my personal opinion, I believe one of the reasons why a lot of Christians fall by the wayside is they think, well, God's not going to reward me. You know, not only is it good to be faithful, God's not going to reward you. But we need to constantly teach that. Maggie Warren was my sixth grade Bible teacher. Love her dearly. She's passed away now. But the very first verse I had to memorize was Hebrews 11, verse 6. And I can still quote it from this day. My sixth grade Bible teacher. Brethren, if you don't think those sixth grade, fifth grade, fourth grade, third grade, second grade Bible teachers are doing important things, you're wrong. They're doing a great job, even cradle work. I mean, we need to teach them from the time of knee high to breastfire. Teach them the Bible. And I'll always be dead to Matthew Moore for teaching that. She was a sweetheart. Other verse, 2 Timothy 2:12 says, Paul says, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. James 1:12, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has been approved, we shall receive the crown of life. God says, if you endure, you'll receive the crown of life. There's reward passages. I call these reward passages. The Bible is full of reward passages. Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful in death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Hebrews 10:36, for ye have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise. Romans 2:7, to them that by patience and well doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption to our life. If you live by patience, the word patience means to steadfastly endure. Don't give up, don't quit. Paul says you're going to get glory and honor and incorruption to our life. In other words, God's going to reward us. If we're faithful and righteous and don't give up, He's going to reward us. We just got to believe that. That's the point. Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary well doing, for this is which we reap, if we faint not. We'll reap if we don't faint, if we don't quit, if we don't give up. Lastly, I want to talk about putting on the whole armor of God. Turn to Ephesians 6. Those of you who are able to Christian, remember this. Sunday night, we had a devotional at the Holden House. And Trent was in charge of the devotional, and he used this scripture, Ephesians 6. He talks about putting on the whole armor of God. In Ephesians 6, verse 11, the Bible says, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then in verse 13, wherefore take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Notice why, in Ephesians 6, 11, Ephesians 6, 13, Paul has put on the whole armor of God so you can stand against the devil in the day of temptation, in the evil day of Satan's tempest, is what I think that means. Be able to stand. Now, put on the whole armor of God. Now, I've got something for the class. Make sure I've got enough for one for everyone. Start up here and I'll start back here. I've got enough for one for everyone. I'll just start in the middle. Everybody have one. Don't say when you left, I didn't get anything. Make sure everybody has one. Now, here's what I want you to see, brethren. Notice that twice in the verses, the Apostle Paul commands Christians to put on the whole armor of God. Please notice that every part of the Christian's armor in Ephesians 6, 11, is related to the Word of God. The way Jesus defeated the devil was using the Word of God. Jesus said He has written three names. Look at the armor. First of all, the armor is glowing. It's truth. Read Ephesians 6. Now, relation to the Word of God, John 17:17, thy word is truth. Psalms 119:151, all thy commandments are truth. 2 Timothy 7:21, thy word is truth. Is there any question that the truth is the Word of God? Look at the breastplate. Paul calls it the breastplate of righteousness. In Psalms 119:172, the Bible says, all thy commandments, that is all the Word of God, are righteousness. Psalms 119:138, thou hast commanded thy testimony, that is thy word, thy commandments, in righteousness. So what is right? What's righteous? It's the Word of God. Look at the feet. Shed the gospel of peace in Ephesians 1:13, and whom ye also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. What's the gospel? It's the word of truth. What's the word of truth? It's the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, I know I had a short quote here, 1:2, but the gospel is the word. Shield of faith. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. John 20:30, these are written that you might believe. Faith comes through the word of God. The helmet of salvation, James 1:21, receive the commission in plain word, which is able to save your souls. So, what's the word? It's able to save our souls. Acts 11:14, who shall speak of the word, whereby thou shalt be saved. The person can't be saved without the word. The sword of the word of God, Ephesians 6:17, don't have one verse for this. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The teaching of Ephesians 6:11-18 is crystal clear. The Word of God becomes our armor in defeating Satan's attacks, which are sure to come. The Word of God is both our defensive armor and our offensive weapon against Satan. If we elect the Word of God in our hearts, it will keep us from sin. Psalms 119:11. Psalms 119:105, thy word is the lamp to my feet, light to my path. The Word of God will build our faith in Satan's heaven, Acts 20:32. Therefore, there is absolutely no substitute for diligent study of the Word of God. We are commanded to add to our faith knowledge, 2 Peter 1:5-11. So my point is, when Paul says put on the whole armor of God, if you examine it from Scripture, every part of the armor is related to the Word of God. Every part, defensive and offensive. Did that make sense? When Jesus was tempted 3 times, what's every time? It is written. In conclusion, brethren, the temptations of Jesus have some bad lessons for us. He was tempted in all points like as we are. Therefore, he knows the problems and sufferings and difficult times we go through. No one can say the Lord with their judgment. Lord Jesus did not know how bad it was. He endured and conquered the same problems that we face every day. In my strong opinion, the most significant lesson we can gain from the temptations of Jesus is the importance of the written Word of God. In every temptation, Jesus defeated the devil with the word that is written. It is absolutely essential to our eternal souls that we realize the importance of the written Word of God. On the day of judgment, we will be judged out of the things which are written in the book. Revelation 21:12. The book, to me, are the books of the Bible. That corresponds to John 12:48, when Jesus said that we'll be judged by his words. In Acts, based on John 12:48, Romans 2:2, and Acts 17:31, the books plural are the books of the Bible. If we want to go to heaven, we must study, know, and obey the truth, talk, and the written Word of God. We can take it to the bank, brethren. The Bible, the Word of God, will meet us on the day of judgment. We will have to answer how we lived our lives out of the things which are written in the books, Revelation 20:12.